I would like a white Christmas, a nice big white Christmas. We sing that song anyway, don't we? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. And so all of you who don't want a white Christmas, you don't like Christmas. That's all I got to say. We'll talk later, Erlyn. Erlyn's on our board. We need to pray for the board. Need to pray for the board. How about this? How many of you have heard the phrase, we've got to put Christ back in Christmas? Right? Well, I decided to read you an article from Christianity Today on Christmas. It has not always been the atheists or the pagans who have wanted to clamp down on Christmas. As a matter of fact, for many, many years, the church wanted to clamp down on Christmas. Listen to this story. It's written by Thomas Kidd. So if you have a problem with this, you talk to him. There's no easier way for politicians or pundits to rally the base this time of year than hyping the war on Christmas by liberal elites. Hostility towards Christmas, Santa Claus, and the Christmas tree has a long history, as does disgust with the holiday's appropriation by politicians, marketers, and lobbyists. Jerry Bowler's often hilarious and sometimes tedious Christmas in the Crosshairs, 2,000 years of denouncing and defending the world's most celebrated holiday, chronicles a mind-boggling array of conflicts stretching from the ancient world to today. Ever ready with wry zingers from Christmas's legions of opponents, or another quote illustrating the quixotic zeal of its appropriators, at times Bowler gives the impression of someone who loves his subject just a little too much, and if you have no idea what he just said, neither do I. But let's move forward. Bowler begins with the fascinating history of how the early church chose December 25th as a day to observe Christmas. Now, this kind of goes against the grain as to what we usually hear about Christmas and its origins. But here's what he says. The Bible gives little guidance, and Bowler is not convinced by the common argument that the church just decided to Christianize a pagan holiday. See, the story goes like this. Back in the Middle Ages, there was this holiday of the winter solstice, and there was lots of debauchery and sin and all this, and so the Christians decided to put Jesus' birthday in that area and in that time period to get people away from that way of living and draw them to the worship of Christ. That's the common, or at least one of the common ways of understanding why December 25th was chosen. He disagrees, and it seems like there is some evidence as to why he disagrees. It goes on to say, instead, he attributes the date to obscure assumptions the early church made about the timing of Jesus' conception and the belief that great people sometimes died on the same date they were conceived, which would have been around mid-March in Jesus' case. Still, Christmas proximity to older pagan festivals would plague its reputation for millennia. Here's why. In the medieval era, Christmas became a fixture of Catholic festive culture, which sometimes featured drunken celebrations and social inversions such as the Feast of Fools and the Feast of the Donkey, that is, the donkey that carried Mary. These rites made Christmas a prime target for many reformers who viewed it as an unbiblical popish riot. So it wasn't so much just the pagans were doing it. Those who were professing to follow Christ within the Catholic Church were also participating in it. So what's interesting is, back in those days, Christmas was seen as a very negative thing. It's totally different than the way we see it today. It's just interesting when you look back in history and how things change. And by the way, things change, don't they? I've said it probably a bunch of times the last few weeks. I may even say it again this coming Sunday. I don't know. But Mark Twain once said the only people who like change are babies with wet diapers. Well, we've got a problem because change is a part of life. I know because my son Josh will be studying this Christmas break for his driver's license. That's a big change. I'm looking forward to it. He's looking forward to the Camaro. We'll see how fast I teach him how to drive stick. Either way, that's change. And one day, Josh is going to leave the house, hopefully. And then eventually, the other four will leave the house. And then someday, we'll have grandkids. And why would we complain about change when it's very natural? Things change. And it's interesting because the perception of Christmas has changed throughout the years as well. So, in the 1640s, the Puritan-dominated English Parliament banned Christmas. How about it? No more presents for you, Isham. They banned Christmas and all other festival days commonly called holy days. Huh. A century and a half later, radical French revolutionaries renamed December 25th, are you ready for this? Dog Day, viewing citizens who stayed home from work as potential enemies of the secular regime. So I guess that if you were going to take Christmas as a holiday, the French considered you a dog. You're not doing your work. By 1800, Christmas was in bad shape, associated largely with working class drunkenness and violence. What's the one Christmas song? Ring Christmas bells, merrily ring. Is that the one? No, what's the one where they used to sing it and break into your house? Give us the figgy pudding. How's that song go? We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas. Give us the figgy pudding or we're going to break into your house. This is how things were going back in the day. Anybody want to celebrate Christmas like that? I don't know what figgy pudding is, but I don't really want any, and I'm hoping nobody breaks into my house to try to steal it. So by the 1800s, it was bad. But in the 19th century, early 1800s, I guess, Christmas revivalists like Washington Irving and Charles Dickens began to recast it as a generically religious, culturally wholesome, and family-centered holiday. Clement Clark Moore made perhaps the most significant contribution with his 1822 account of a visit from St. Nicholas, better known as 'Twas the Night Before Christmas, and all through the house. Not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And that's that. A friendly Santa Claus supplanted St. Nicholas's traditional threats of wrath against disobedient children. So St. Nick was a great guy, except they started believing that if you were bad, I guess around Christmas time, St. Nick was going to come to get you. Could you imagine growing up under that? Forget about the Christmas lights. You better go hide behind a tree, because St. Nick is coming. Other menacing nocturnal visitors who had been fixtures of medieval Christmases soon vanished before Santa's kindly image. This is the history of the holiday. Pretty crazy, isn't it? Well, by the mid-19th century, Christmas had come to signify charity, family togetherness, reunion, and the importance of parental love for children. It did a 180. The holiday's singular prominence encourages not only critics, but innumerable appropriators, meaning people who are going to take Christmas and use it to make money, right? Bowler provides a thorough rundown of the groups, from totalitarians to atheists to animal rights activists who have used Christmas as a platform for one cause or another. This one kind of made me squirm a little bit. The Nazis replaced Jesus with Der Führer in the hymn Silent Night. Adolf Hitler is Germany's star, showing us greatness and glory afar. Sing that this Christmas, huh? The ultra-fundamentalist Westboro Baptist Church, you ever hear of them? These are the guys who protest military funerals, and they carry signs that say, you know, homos are all going to go to hell or whatever. They're pretty famous. Very small church run by one family, and they're nationally known. Well, the fundamentalist Westboro Baptist Church replaced Santa Claus is coming to town with Santa Claus will take you to hell. I laughed out loud for a while this afternoon when I read that. Can you imagine singing that? Oh my gosh. You got to laugh at some of this stuff. It's ridiculous. But this is what's going on. Planned Parenthood produced a version of the 12 Days of Christmas in which a lover showers his beloved with gifts related to family planning. The last chapter of this man's book covers the barrage of lawsuits filed by the ACLU and other secularists who seek to eliminate all vestiges of Christmas from American public life. Bowler is rightly frustrated with the relentlessness of their litigious flood, but he also has little patience for hypersensitive rage against the war on Christmas and for those who exploit it to make money or build political capital. As a cure for our Christmas ills, He recommends the old-fashioned virtue of genuine tolerance. If Starbucks produces an unadorned seasonal red cup, or the Walmart cashier merely says happy holidays, there's no cause for moral majoritarian freakout. Likewise, if baby Jesus shows up on a courthouse lawn somewhere in the middle of America, there's no reason to get lawyers involved. When it comes to Christmas, Bowler pleads, can't we just live and let live? Interesting, interesting history. So we're living now in a time as Christians where for the past 150 years or so, Christmas has been seen as a good thing. Obviously, if you were born in the early 1800s, the last 150 years before that, you would see Christmas as a very negative thing, something that you probably didn't want to celebrate because celebrating it would have led to drunkenness and violence. So we've done a flip-flop here. And here we are now in America, and every year you see these things happening. You see lawsuits, city councils determining to take down the manger scene. You see Christian pundits standing up and talking about putting the Christ back into Christmas. I have a friend of mine. Gosh, I can't remember if it was a couple of months ago when it was, but we were talking about Christmas, and we're texting. And if you ever texted long enough, it gets tiring. And so I said something about Christmas. Somehow we were talking about Christmas, and I put X-Moss. Now, he knows I'm a pastor. I mentored him. I counseled him. He was part of our church. He says, you can't take Christ out of Christmas. I'm sitting there. I'm thinking, wait a second now. I'm texting him. And I put Xmas because I don't want to write that out because my thumbs are getting tired. And I said, and I had to give him some of the history behind that too. Years and years and years ago, the X was a symbol for Jesus. So years ago, people would write Xmas and nobody was up in arms because everybody knew they were talking about Jesus. So I said to him, X represented Jesus. Don't worry about it. You're okay. So his father somehow found out about our conversation. No, it means you're taking Jesus out of Christmas. I said, well, I don't care what your dad says. I'm not taking Jesus out of Christmas. And the X represents Jesus anyway. So deal with it, you know. But you have these conversations. And you have atheists getting upset. You have Christians getting upset. And I don't know about you, but I just kind of sit back and take it all in, and I think, what's the big deal? I don't lose any sleep over this. Because to me, Jesus is Christmas. And so I'm going to worship Jesus on Christmas. To take it a step further for me, Christmas isn't even that huge of a quote-unquote religious holiday because Jesus is the same for me every day. So I don't seek Jesus any more on Christmas than I do on 4th of July. I wonder what Jesus would do if he was living today. I wonder how he would see these kinds of things. It's an interesting question. For me, I think we have to understand one big thing. And that is the church is the church. And the people who are not in the church are truly not in the church. So if you have a friend or a coworker or a neighbor or you see someone on the news who doesn't like Jesus and doesn't want that manger scene, we probably shouldn't expect him to like Jesus and want the manger scene. Now, whether or not the city should capitulate to that, that's a whole other story. But the point is we get worked up about these things, I think, a lot. And I think sometimes they're a distraction. Jesus is sending us like the Father sent him. The Father did not send Jesus to make sure there was a manger scene in the town square. The Father sent Jesus to go save people. And I think that we can get distracted from that call on our lives, especially in this day and age. And especially this time of year, we get focused on the battles in the government over these things. People are saying this about Christmas. People want that done about Christmas. We have the Westboro Baptist Church singing about Santa Claus taking you to hell and all of these kinds of things. And I wonder if we just get worked up about it. And Jesus says, be at peace. At least they're not putting us to death yet. I don't think we have it too bad. So I wanted to read this to you just because I thought it was a very interesting article. And I wanted to read it to you, I guess, ultimately, to say that there are more important things than entering into a battle for Christmas. The more important things are Jesus, souls, and growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. I mean, my goodness, we could talk about so many things biblically that are more important than these battles. I don't know. What do you guys think? Have a little discussion about it. Well, I'm not sure if we're disagreeing too much. And the reason I say that is because I agree that we need to speak up. I'm just not so sure I agree we're to speak up in the same way. Let me throw out a thought. The homosexual movement, right? We can fight the battle in the courts, and this is my opinion, this is my thought on this. We can fight the battle in the courts, which I think we should. It's our right as Americans. But to what end should we impose a morality, in essence, that we hold upon a people who don't hold it? And so for me, what I've been wrestling with the last few years, interestingly enough, is be a part of the political process, but I think we got to be careful that we don't kill our witness. For instance, if we fight tooth and nail and then all of a sudden we rejoice because we win something in legislation, and then we go and tell them about Jesus, then what? I guess my point is legislation doesn't lead someone to Christ. The Holy Spirit leads someone to Christ. And so for me, that's how I've been seeing it a little bit lately. That we should be voting our conscience. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and those guys, though, just to play devil's advocate, since I started this whole thing anyway, they were a part of the religious leaders of God's kingdom, not of Rome. And so, therefore, if you think about it, God's kingdom now is the kingdom. It's not the United States. So just that's one of the biggest distractions I think we've got is the fact that we infight over things that don't make any difference. And that's kind of insane. Other thoughts? I see your hand. What's interesting is that let me think through it first. Neither of them, meaning Christmas or Easter, necessarily were prescribed as holidays by the Bible. If you look at the holidays, the high holy days in the scriptures, you have the Jewish feast days. And of course, Jesus takes Passover and he brings it to its fulfillment, so on and so forth. We're ultimately not even sure what day Jesus was born, which is kind of interesting. Although I can understand why they, regardless of why or when they chose December 25th, I can understand why they did it to fight against the tide that had entered into that Catholic Church at that time as we read through the history. But interesting thoughts. And for some, Christmas is big, Easter's big. For others, it's the same every day. So that very well could play a role as to why they chose that date. Yeah, it works. It works for me. I'm good now. So does that mean I was annunciated on the 25th of March? I don't know. I'm not going to ask my parents that question. I'm good to go. No, that's good. Thank you. Other thoughts? Go ahead. You know what's interesting is if you take Genesis and then you take Revelation, in the Garden of Eden, again, you have the Tree of Life, right? And then you have at the very end, you have the 12 trees and all this kind of stuff. One great teaching I've heard is that the new heavens and the new earth and everything that Revelation uses to symbolize all that stuff is really just a return to the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin, there was no death. It really is a fascinating teaching how it's really, you know, we're going to be with Jesus, which is really what Adam and Eve had in the beginning, which I think is fabulous. And Psalm 1 talks about being planted like trees near you know, springs of water and so on and so forth, so, isn't it? It's a huge change. It's been in over the last 20, 25 years. And it is. But to me, and for me, I see that it's a spiritual thing. And I think we all do see it that way, where there has been an attack on, not just on America, but on the church. See, in my mind, and for me, I think this is where you and I probably see it a little differently, there is a huge difference between the church and America. America was built on Christian principles, on the scriptures. You can argue that the Constitution is, if you don't want to use the term, built on, but certainly influenced by the Ten Commandments. I mean, it's all ingrained. If you go up the Washington Capitol, there's scriptures. The early presidents used to buy and give out Bibles. The separation of church and state has been turned on its head. That was never meant to keep the church out of the state, but to keep the state out of the church. So we are a Christian nation, but I think that's, at the same time, it's kind of diluted it a little bit. I'm an American, so I'm a Christian. That's not true. So the church has also gotten hammered, and I think the church has gotten hammered from the inside out, the outside in, all of that stuff. And so I think for me, the big question then is how do we regain, quote-unquote, America? How do we bring our nation back? And I think for me, it's the gospel. It's being the light in our community, these kinds of things, along with however the Lord would lead, you know, congregations, denominations, these kinds of things. But it has changed. And I think unless there's a revival, I don't know if it's going back. And I've thought, too, and I'm not very happy about this, really, but I think we're looking more and more like Rome. If you think about it, we've never as a nation or church folks in this nation have had to deal with the things that the apostles had to deal with or the believers in the early church. But all of a sudden now, we are. We're starting to see things happen in our nation that were happening in the Roman Empire. And the line is being drawn. You could go to church 60 years ago, and because you were in the building, you're born again. But that's not necessarily true. You know, again, there's that thought that I'm an American, I'm a Christian, my parents are Christians, and so on and so forth. But now there's a line really being drawn where you're starting to see breaks between the nation and the church. Although even with, after you say that, you're starting to see breaks in the church from the church, adopting all of this nonsensical kind of sinful lifestyle too, which is something else. But it definitely is different days. I think of my grandmother, she's 95. She's been a Methodist her whole life, knows Jesus. She lives by herself in Staten Island still. It's amazing. But I do believe that eventually my mom and my uncle are going to get her into a home. She can't drive anymore, but she still goes to play with your friend's mother, right? Carmen and Manny are from Staten Island. I don't know if you know this, but they attended the church that was like 500 yards from my grandmother's house. And you were probably in church on a Sunday, and I'm sitting there at my grandmother's house in the early 80s, you know, or whatever. And my grandmother knows what your friend's mother. And I met your friends. It's a small world. So she goes across the street. They play Scrabble all the time. And she gets out to Pathmark and all these kinds of things. It's a different world than when she was 20. Totally different world than when she was 20. And I think that this is our new reality unless there's a revival that really spreads. And that's one thing that we need to pray for is that God would bring a revival. God would bring a movement. It's interesting because the nation has never really been persecuted or the church has never been persecuted in the nation. Not really. And we're starting to see that now in a real way, maybe for the first time. It used to be that the pastor and the church, and of course that would go for multiple pastors and multiple churches, was the center of town. And there was a built-in respect and honor for a pastor, a priest, a minister. Now, it holds no weight whatsoever. Nobody cares that I'm a pastor. Wendy does. Beyond that, it doesn't carry any weight. So what? I don't believe in your God, and I don't care that you're a pastor. And I'm just simply using that as an example that it has changed completely. And it is interesting that you bring it up, because what Paul says, in the last days, right? In the last days. In the last days. He talks about doctrines taught by demons. And we're seeing that here in this nation. Now, we also have to be careful, too, because we've seen doctrines taught by demons on this planet for the last 2,000 years. But it's coming now to America. And it has been in America, and it's making inroads not only into the nation, but also into the church. And that's what makes me, if I want to use the term, it makes me a little nervous. Because it's one thing if a non-believer is saying something, but if all of a sudden the church is taking something, and now light is sort of mixed with darkness, that's where it gets dangerous. And you see that. You see a lot of compromise in denominations or in churches and so on and so forth, whereas we should really be rallying around Jesus and around each other. Those are good points. Other thoughts? What you're referencing, what William is referencing, is the seven letters written to the seven churches in Revelation. And a couple of those churches were doing just fine. Jesus encouraged them to stay strong, so on and so forth. The rest of them, though, were in need of repentance for one thing or another. So the idea there is to turn back to the Lord, repent from what you're doing, in essence, get right with me as a congregation. And I've often heard, as the church goes, so goes the nation. If you take it a step further, as I think as marriage goes, so goes a church. And as a church goes, so goes the nation. That was one of the big things that Focus on the Family used to hammer home, and that is the sanctity of marriage. Because if you can disrupt marriage, what's happening now? Yeah, it's the basic building block. Now, the next generation, the kids, can be affected. What are they bringing into their adulthood? And so on and so forth. And I'm not saying that for condemnation's sake. It's just the way it is. And so I've heard often the devil tries to attack marriages and to bring down marriages. And you do that, and the next thing you know, the church gets kind of in disarray. And then what does the church have to offer a nation? Now, Jesus has to offer the church grace, such grace that he can repair broken homes, broken relationships, broken hearts. That's always the good news. But boy, if you can start to kill from inside out, that's when it dies so quickly. That's why it hurts so much when you, and look, I understand it. I think there's an interesting paradox between grace and living your life. There is no way, though, you can deny the effect that when you have big leaders within the church, whether the Jim Bakers or the Jimmy Swaggerts from days past or some of these newer megachurch pastors who are falling into sin, it affects the witness of the body of Christ. And I think it speaks as well to what Fran was saying, the need to pray for one another, love one another, not bicker over these small kind of things, and restore one another. That's another conversation, I guess. But it's interesting, and I knew when I opened it up for discussion there'd be different thoughts on this. I think the key thought for all of us is that we cannot, like Manny said, lose our focus on Jesus and who he is and what he's calling us to do. And so maybe that's the whole point for tonight. I haven't done something like this since I've been here. It's kind of fun. Maybe we'll do more of that. We'll bring the knives next time, see what happens. How is it, I've gotten to know a couple of the pastors, how is it here interdenominationally? I think there are some pastor, what do we call them? We used to call them sanitariums. What do we call them? Ministeriums. The pastors used to joke and say sanitarium. Well, you know, you get a bunch of pastors together and a little off, I guess, but how have you noticed? Have the churches worked together much? I know that there are some pastors who have, but okay. Well, something to be praying for. Yeah, something to be praying for. Well, why don't we go ahead and stand together? Father, I think one of the things that makes the body of Christ so great is that it's a unity of diversity. Diverse giftings, diverse talents, diverse cultures, colors, even diverse creeds as you look interdenominationally. Diverse thinking on how to impact our nation, how to impact our communities for Jesus. And Father, the one thing that our hearts desire is that you would be in it, in that you would lead us and you would guide us in all unity, first within a congregation, secondly, interdenominationally, Lord, and thirdly, you would use us to bring the message of the cross to our communities and to our nation. Help us to stand for you, Jesus. Help us to stand on truth. Help us to not shrink away in fear or anxiety, but help us to stand. And help us to remember that when we do stand, we are clothed with the very armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. Father, protect us from the evil one, and yet help us to remember and never forget that the gates of hell would not prevail against us because you are in us. And that's not necessarily just a defensive position, Lord. The sword is an offensive weapon. Father, we thank you for it. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Have a great evening. Next week, we are meeting Wednesday night. And then we also have Christmas Eve service on Saturday evening. And then we do have a Sunday service. Normal time, 10:30, probably for about an hour on Sunday morning. So we're looking about 10:30 to 11:30 on Christmas Day. So be blessed and be a blessing.